Genesis chapter 48. If you go in your copy of God's Word there, please. And let's get going. We'll look at the whole chapter, 22 verses this morning, okay? So when we think about the idea of faith, we think about hoping for the unseen. Faith, hoping for the unseen. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That's what faith is. Faith is the conviction. It is the assurance. It is the substance of what we hope for, of what we can't see. So we say that we have faith. We have faith. I have faith. And we're saying that we are convinced or convicted of something that isn't immediately tangible to us. So we have faith in God. We're convicted. We're convinced that He is, that He exists, that He hates sin and punishes it in His holy wrath, that He loves us, that He wants to forgive us, that through faith in His Son Jesus we can have everlasting life, and that Jesus is coming again. We're convicted. We're assured of these things. And Hebrews says that is faith. And I say to you that if you have faith in Jesus, then you would have His righteousness counted to you, just like Abraham did. Now, faith is not a work, meaning we don't boast that we have faith. And that's why we're saved. We don't say, "I did it, I had faith, so I'm in." No, salvation is a gift of God. And even our very faith is not something about which we can boast. Yes, we exercise it, but we credit it all to God, even as God credits it to us as righteousness, just as He did to Abraham. Now, many people are going to listen to the gospel, so you might go out and tell a friend or a family member or a coworker or someone you meet on the street the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's this common refrain that you've probably heard, or if you do it enough, you're going to hear. And it's this: "Well, if you want to have a blind faith, that's up to you. But I prefer to trust in those things I can see." A blind faith. And you know what? When people say that to us, maybe we hear that and we're even tempted to acquiesce to the charge of a blind faith because, well, we know we can't see it. We can't see what we're hoping for. And so is our faith blind? Well, what is blind faith? What does that charge mean? Is there a difference between faith and blind faith? Or are they one and the same? Well, folks, there is a difference. There is a difference. Blind faith would suggest that one is assured of something for which they have no evidence, no proof, nothing to back up the validity of what they hope for, of what they're assured of. In fact, there could be a whole stack of evidence that's totally contradicts the outcome for which they're hoping, but they believe it's going to happen anyway. That's blind faith. Blind faith doesn't just mean you can't see something, that it's not tangible, but that you lack any clear evidence in the object of your faith. But the faith of a Christian is different. It's not blind. It has been modeled. It has been attested to. Friends, it's been written down and preserved in the 66 inscripturated God-breathed books of God's holy word, our Bible. Countless signs and wonders have been accomplished to innumerable eyewitnesses to prove its authenticity, to prove its veracity. Thousands of prophecies have been foretold and have come to pass to substantiate its every word. The historical God-man, Jesus Christ, the very object of our faith, rose from the dead and appeared to 500 eyewitnesses who spread over the face of the earth and founded the global church in which men and women to this day are called Christians as they first were in Antioch. Every breath and heartbeat, every glance around at the massive expanse of a mountain range or the beauty of a sunset screams the glory of God, of the God who wrote the pages of the Bible. Every conscience that condemns a man by his doing what God commands, even without having the word of God, attests to the truthfulness of our sin-cursed condition and God's command. Every sinner saved by grace who changes from a wretch to a lover of God, is a testimony to his saving work of regeneration and his Holy Spirit's indwelling. And Romans 8 says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Every wedding solves the mystery of marriage. The obvious fact that only two sexes exist in human beings made in God's image demonstrates the direct act of creation of one man and one woman by God through whom the whole earth was populated. The desire for life, and not for death, speaks to the eternal soul of man as founded in the pages of Scripture. Friend, ours is not a blind faith. Ours is a faith in which you'd have to be blind not to see. And we were. We were. But Christ gave sight to these blind eyes through his grace. Well, the man in our story today may have been plagued with blind eyes physically, but his eyes of faith, they were 20/20, because Jacob saw with the clarity of a child's eyes what was coming. He believed in the promises. He saw them afar off. He greeted them. And in our passage today, Jacob is going to do something so indicative of a true faith that he'll be placed in the hall of faith for it. Friend, sometimes it's hard to walk in lockstep with the promises, isn't it? Because we can't see them. We can't see them. And so let's learn from a man this morning who walked in lockstep with them anyway. And let's learn an amazing lesson of the grace of God in our lives. The title of the sermon this morning is The Covenant Crisscross, Jacob's Geriatric Adoption of Joseph's Generations. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. All right, so we begin our chapter this morning with those two words, after this. And that tells us that the event that's recorded here in our chapter this morning occurs after another event had occurred. Well, what was that event? Well, that was the event where Joseph had sworn to his father Jacob that he would carry Jacob's bones up to Canaan to bury him there when he died. That's the event that had happened. Well, after this. So some time had passed, and now we're in a new scene here. At the time of that oath, Jacob knew he was nearing the end of his life. That's why he gave that order to Joseph. He's 147, and he's most likely very frail. But now things are different. In Genesis 48, things are different. Joseph is told that Jacob is ill. He's ill. This is Jacob's last bit of life. Maybe it was kind of like, "Hey, Joseph, you need to come now if you want to see your father at all. He's sick." And when Joseph is told to do this, he doesn't just go by himself. Look what he does. He brings his older son, Manasseh, and his younger son, Ephraim, with him. And you wonder, why would Joseph bring his two sons? Well, perhaps Joseph is expecting some kind of deathbed blessing. And in verse 2, you kind of get the idea that something important is about to happen. Like there's a reason that Joseph brought his boys to his dad. Because as soon as someone told Jacob that Joseph was there, the sickly Jacob, look what he does in verse 2, summoned his strength. That's a phenomenal phrase that gives us a visual and a feeling of what that looked like. He mustered all the energy he had in his illness to sit up in bed because something significant needed to be done before he died. All right, let's see what that was. Verse 3. "And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Okay, so as Jacob starts off his deathbed blessing, he recalls an event. What moment in Jacob's life was he talking about in verses 3 and 4? Do you know? Well, there's a word in verse 3 that kind of throws us off the scent. It's the word Luz. Now, some of you probably know or remember Luz, that Luz is synonymous with what place? Bethel. Luz is synonymous with Bethel. Remember Bethel? the place where Jacob stopped to sleep on a rock while running away from his homicidal brother Esau, and where Jesus appeared to him atop a ladder to heaven, that's Luz. That's Luz. See, it used to be called Luz, maybe before the time that Moses was writing this chapter. And that moment at Bethel was huge. Jacob was 77 years old there. And he just stolen the blessing from his older brother Esau, and God shows up and gives Jacob something. God shows up and gives Jacob the covenant. The covenant. That's what he does at Bethel. He passes the covenant from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob at Luz at Bethel. And he promises this really comforting promise that he won't leave Jacob until he has done all that he had promised. And so look at what Jacob is recalling here as he's conversing with Joseph and his sons. It's the covenant. Jacob begins this special moment with God's covenant. God had promised three things at Bethel: a land, a nation, and a blessing. A land, a nation, and a blessing. Same thing as he had promised to Isaac and Abraham. And so Jacob recalls how God promised to make him fruitful and turn him into a company of peoples. There's the nation promise. And really, you can see the blessing promise in that as well. But what you really see is the land promise here in these verses. I will give you this land. That's the whole reason that Abraham left Ur and left Haran to come to a land that God would show him. That's the whole reason that Isaac wasn't allowed to leave the land to go find a wife, and why Rebekah had to come to him, the land, to go to a land that God would show him. And so Jacob recounts how God promised him the land while he was at Bethel. But listen, if you compare what Jacob says here to the actual event at Bethel in Genesis 28, there's one phrase that doesn't match up. It's at the end of verse 4. It's the phrase, everlasting possession. Everlasting possession. God didn't use that phrase at Bethel, at least that it's not recorded. And so then, where does Jacob get the idea that this land will be an everlasting possession? Well, look at how Jacob starts off in verse 3. Who does Jacob say spoke to him at Bethel? Who spoke to Jacob at Bethel? Well, it was El Shaddai. It was God Almighty. And when was the very first time that God introduced himself as El Shaddai? It was in Genesis 17. To Abraham, right before giving Abraham the covenant of circumcision, Genesis 17:1 says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That's how God introduced himself in Genesis 17 before he confirmed or ratified the covenant. He reveals one of his names to Abraham, but he goes on to say these words in verse 8 of that chapter, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you, listen, after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, and hear this, for an everlasting possession. There it is. El Shaddai promised the land as an everlasting possession. And so Jacob connected the Genesis 17 promise with the promise at Bethel. Same El Shaddai, same everlasting possession. Folks, God is a geographical God. And the New Jerusalem will be the home of believing Jews in the eternal state, as well as all the people of God. Jew and Gentile. But it's really important for our understanding of this passage this morning that as Jacob starts speaking, he has the covenant of a land, a nation, and a blessing in mind. That's really important. That's the context, all right? And that's how we're going to move. All right, let's see what else he has to say. Verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Okay, this is pretty spectacular. This is a turn of events, an unexpected turn of events. And I'm imagining Joseph's face right now, are you? Because while I think he was expecting some kind of deathbed blessing, I don't think he expected Grandpa to adopt his sons. And that's what this is. It's an adoption. It's an adoption. It couldn't be clearer. Ephraim and Manasseh are now, just as Reuben and Simeon are, sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. And so Joseph gets to have his other sons, but these ones, these two, are Jacob's. And it seems Joseph's other sons are going to fall under the umbrella of Ephraim and Manasseh. But listen, there's two important things about what Jacob just did. And the first was displacement. You see the names Reuben and Simeon there, right? Where did those two sons fall in the birth order? They were first and second. Reuben the firstborn, Simeon the secondborn. Firstborn and secondborn. Now, Joseph was the firstborn as well, right? Not the first firstborn, but he was the firstborn of whom? Of Rachel. Of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. Look at verse 7. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now, it's a little bit difficult to know why Jacob brings Rachel up here. But maybe it's just in the context of this adoption. Maybe it helps explain why Ephraim and Manasseh were upstaging Reuben and Simeon, because Rachel was the favorite wife. And so Joseph is the firstborn of the favorite wife, and then his two firstborn sons become Jacob's sons, so they bump Reuben and Simeon down to third and fourth place because they're the sons of the unloved Leah. Now that's just a guess, but we do wonder why Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh. But that's the first important thing we notice in verses 5 and 6, that Ephraim and Manasseh become the firstborn. Okay, let's dig into that for just a moment. Please go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. It'll really help if you turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and look with me at just a couple of verses, okay? Or you can listen while I read. All right, 1 Chronicles 5, and we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. So please read with me or listen. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. All right, now here's a parenthetical statement. So this is just a genealogy, but there's a parenthetical statement here that's really important in this genealogy in 1 Chronicles 5. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Okay, so this explains why Joseph was chosen. Joseph did right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of God, whereas Reuben did evil. That's what 1 Chronicles 5 tells us. That was the reason that Reuben got bumped. He did evil. He slept with Jacob's wife and Sarah's servant Bilhah in adultery. And because of that, Reuben got upstaged. He lost the birthright. And to whom did the birthright go? Well, to Joseph. But more specifically, to the sons of Joseph, as 1 Chronicles 5 records, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were adopted as direct sons of Jacob. Now, why Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, we don't know. We might have a clue later. All right, we'll get there. But I told you there were two important things in verses 5 and 6. The first was the giving of Reuben's birthright to his two nephews. The giving of Reuben's birthright to his two nephews, Ephraim and Manasseh. But the second thing is the order of the names. The order of the names. What's the difference between the order of the names of Joseph's sons in verse 5 and the order in verse 1? Did you notice it? Do you see it? Verse 1 says Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim. But verse 5 is Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, who's the older brother? It's Manasseh. And the younger is Ephraim. But Jacob reverses it. He calls them Ephraim and Manasseh. Younger first, older second. Maybe some foreshadowing? Let's hang on to that. Okay, now remember, what precipitated this adoption? What was the intro into this adoption? It was the Bethel covenant of Jesus with Jacob. That's the context. And the covenant had to do with two things, a land and a nation, a land and a nation. And who would now be included as tribes in the nation? Ephraim and Manasseh. All right, covenant is our context. All right, verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. All right, now remember, like the verse says, Jacob is almost completely blind. But the question in verse 8 seems a little strange, since he already knew it was Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh. He had already adopted them. But maybe he just wanted to make sure it was them. He wanted to make sure it was them before he was about to do something irrevocable. He couldn't take back what he was about to do. And if you'll recall, Jacob's very own dad, Isaac, who also couldn't see at that time, made that infamous mistake, which wasn't really a mistake at all, but God's prophecy, and blessed Jacob over Esau, the younger over the older. And so maybe Jacob here is just making sure it's still Ephraim and Manasseh in front of him. And Joseph confirms it. All right, now we see what Jacob is about to do. He says it there in verse 9. He's going to bless them. Bless them. But before he does, we see the sweet moment where the 147-year-old Jacob kisses and hugs his two grandsons, who he's just adopted as his own sons. Now, by the way, as we're reading this, you might think these are cute little babies, but it's quite likely these kids were actually born prior to Jacob ever arriving in Egypt. And so these kids, Ephraim and Manasseh here, they might be as like 20 years old at this time. Probably not babies. But prior to the blessing, Jacob stops to do something. He's overcome with emotion at the mercy of God. And God has not only kept him alive to see Joseph, as he had promised, by the way, that Joseph would close his eyes in death, but also to see his favorite son's offspring. And so prior to the blessing, Jacob gives glory to God. And then Joseph bows before Jacob, perhaps preparing himself for the blessing that's about to be given. But something else unexpected is about to happen. Verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Okay, now you see why in verse 5, Jacob switched the order of the names to Ephraim, then Manasseh. Younger, then older. He had something up his sleeve. Listen, the right hand was important. You see it throughout Scripture, the right hand of blessing. It's actually the coveted hand. It's the hand of honor. The left hand was like chopped liver. Even the disciples were fighting over it, remember? Also in Matthew 25, Jesus uses the right and left hand as a picture of the saved and the lost, the rescued and the condemned. He says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." Even in Hebrews 1 verse 3, it said of our Savior, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so Joseph arranged his sons by birth order so that the older son would receive the right hand of blessing, the better blessing, the place of honor. But that's not what Jacob had planned. Jacob reached out, unexpectedly crisscrossed his arms, and placed his right hand on the head of the younger Ephraim. And the older Manasseh got the left hand. Now picture Joseph's face. Talk about shock. First, Jacob adopts his sons as his own. And now this? What was blind dad doing? Did he get it wrong by accident? But it was too late. Jacob had already started the blessing, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Those two verses right there, there's so much packed into those two verses, I didn't even know where to start as I was writing this. Well, this is where we're going to start, okay? What has Jacob just done? Well, remember, I'm going to bring you back to this. This passage is in the context of the Bethel covenant, which was the original Genesis 12 covenant to Abraham, land, nation, blessing. That's how Jacob started off this whole meeting. And Jacob has just given the deathbed blessing, and he's asked that God carry on the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the names of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So he's adopted them and called them by the name of the patriarchs and made them tribes. So what has happened? Folks, I think it's pretty clear that he has just brought Ephraim and Manasseh into the covenant. God brought Abraham in. Abraham brought Isaac in. Isaac brought Jacob in. Now Jacob brought Ephraim and Manasseh into the covenant. They are to be sons of Israel, tribes of Israel. They will be part of God's covenant people, Israel. The covenant promises of a land, a nation, and a blessing will now belong also to them. That's what just happened. But we can't move on without pointing out a few big things in these verses. I told you I didn't know where to start with these verses. First of all, Jacob says in verse 15 that Abraham walked before God. This is a common theme in Scripture. In Genesis 24, verse 40, Abraham had told his servant Eliezer, "The Lord before whom I walked." Even prior to Abraham, Genesis 5 says that Enoch walked with God two times. And then in Genesis 6, Moses records that Noah walked with God. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God promises a blessing if Israel would walk in his ways. And it is this very God before whom Abraham walked, whom Jacob asks to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. Oh, that it would be said of all of us that we walk with God. But before we move on, I want you to see two names for God that Jacob uses in verse 15 and 16. Shepherd and angel. Did you catch those? I marveled at those when I first saw them. Shepherd and angel. In verse 15, we have the very first time in the Bible that God is described as a shepherd. We've heard this word before. In fact, Jacob was a shepherd himself in Haran. Remember those cold, sleepless nights in Haran working for Uncle Laban? But this is the first time that God is described as a shepherd. Now, you might read that and go, "Well, that doesn't seem all that new to me." Most of us could probably quote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But for the early saints, this was a first. This was a first. Jacob was declaring that God guarded him, guided him, took care of him, never left him, his shepherd. And I think with this name and with the name angel, we can't escape some foreshadowing. I can't leave these verses without talking about the fourth foreshadowing. I think whether Jacob knew it or not, this was a look forward to the snake crusher, Jesus Christ. It was more revelation about the name of the snake crusher, who he was, because this is an oft-repeated motif in the New Testament. Jesus is called our shepherd. John 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:25, "Listen, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And folks, did you know that the same shepherd that guarded and guided Jacob is the shepherd that guards and guides us? We're looking for the imminent return of the shepherd of our souls. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." And then John writes in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Folks, Jesus was the great shepherd who was with Jacob. But then there's this name for God, angel. And we've seen this angel throughout the book of Genesis, the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, remember? We've seen that angel of God was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. We call that a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he came in human flesh and was born as a man. We saw this angel of God speak to Jacob when he was in Haran. We saw this angel of God appear to Joseph before his fearful meetup with Esau. And we saw this angel of God wrestle with Jacob and actually injure Jacob's thigh. And so again, whether Jacob knows it or not, he's referring to Jesus Christ. Look what he says about this angel in verse 16. It's amazing. The angel that has redeemed me from all evil. What do we New Testament saints think of when we hear that? I'll tell you what I hear. Redemption from sin. Now, admittedly, that might not be what Jacob was talking about, because there were many uses of the word redeem in the Old Testament. He could have simply been talking about God's protection, because remember, God in his covenant at Bethel had promised to protect Jacob. God protected him from the evil that might come upon him. God kept him safe from harm, in other words. David used that term in this way in 2 Samuel 4:9 when he said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of adversity. God kept David safe. But I'll tell you what, knowing the rest of the story, as they say, you can't help but see the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ here. That's exciting. And the Old Testament speaks of it. Isaiah 44, verse 22 says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sin like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 49, verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. Isaiah 63, 9 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And of course, that triumphant prophetic passage in Job 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Oh, friend, the potentially unwitting Jacob here has just revealed to Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh two of the names of the snake crusher. He is our chief shepherd for whom we wait, and he is the angel of the Lord who has redeemed us from all evil. And friend, if you're listening to this today and you have not been redeemed by our Redeemer, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. And he will redeem you. He'll rescue you. He'll buy you back out of your slavery to sin. He'll rescue you from eternal punishment. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to listen, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, redeemed. What a marvelous blessing that Jacob is giving to his newly adopted sons. Isn't it wonderful? But there's been a problem brewing throughout this blessing. Joseph's unhappy about something. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So remember that coveted right hand of blessing? Well, Joseph was planning on Manasseh getting the better portion, the better blessing. So Joseph had arranged the boys in that order. And I guess he thought dear old blind dad had made a mistake. And he's so anxious about it that he actually reaches out and grabs his hand mid-blessing to try to put it on Manasseh's head before the blessing can go any further. He's got to get that right hand on the head of Manasseh. But as it turns out, Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. He knew he had crisscrossed his arms while bringing these two into the covenant. But he was purposefully putting Ephraim first. The younger first. Imagine that. Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. I can't think of another time that's ever happened. Can you? In fact, it happened with our very own Jacob. Remember? The older shall serve the younger. Let's look at verse 20 quickly and then we'll talk about this. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So again, Jacob blesses both kids, but he puts Ephraim's name first, the younger before the older. Ephraim will be the greater tribe. But what is Jacob doing here? How do we understand this passage? Well, it kind of goes back to our question of why did Jacob adopt these kids to begin with? I think this is what it is. I think it's grace. I think it's grace. Friends, Abraham was a nobody from Ur of the Chaldees. Isaac was born in a miraculous and very untimely way when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Jacob was the younger twin that was supposed to get passed over for the blessing. Perez was the child of Judah that was supposed to come out second as his brother had a scarlet thread tied to his foot. But Perez made a breach at the last moment. And now Ephraim was the younger son who got the right hand of blessing because throughout just the first book of the Bible, over and over and over again, we see a New Testament truth displayed. And that's that God is sovereign and he does all things his way for his glory. It's not about man. It's not about your birth or your status or your accomplishments or your good deeds or your baptism or your church attendance or your family. God chooses who he chooses. God's grace is displayed not in choosing the expected or those who would feel that the covenant is theirs by birthright, but according to his sovereign grace. And that's how he still operates. 1 Corinthians 1 says that he chooses the weak and the despised so that no flesh can glory in his presence, so that you and I cannot glory in ourselves. And so we agree with Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. We really don't know why God chose Ephraim and Manasseh. We really don't know why God chose Ephraim over Manasseh. Frankly, we really don't know why God chose the fornicating Judah to be in the line of our blessed Messiah, the fourthborn of the unloved wife. And we don't need to know. All we need to know is that God saves us, undeserving, depraved sinners who are running in the opposite direction. And as that song says, we were running out of time. A look at the right hand on the head of Ephraim is a look at God's grace. Now, friend, just because God chooses doesn't mean you don't have to obey. It's the mystery of salvation. You are commanded to repent and believe. And so if you haven't done it, do it. Choose Christ. Folks, perhaps the blessing of Ephraim over Manasseh was Jacob's way of acknowledging God's sovereignty as he did the very same thing that had happened to he and his brother. It was his way of saying, it's all of God. And so the blessing is complete. But there's one more thing Jacob has to give, verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the land of the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now remember, the context of this passage, of this whole event, is what? The covenant. And so Jacob ends this moment with the land promise. The land promise. We already saw the nation promise. He had already brought Ephraim and Manasseh into the covenant and promised them a multitude of offspring. But now he gets to the land. Okay, so you don't see it in the English here, but in verse 21, the word you is plural. So perhaps Jacob has the entire nation of Israel in view here. Jacob reiterates the prophecy that was given to him just before he came to Egypt, that Israel would go back to the land of Canaan. And that's going to be through the great Exodus. Lord willing, we'll preach on that book one day. That'll be a joy. But Jacob looks forward to that future return. He believes that the land will be their possession, not just their possession, but their eternal possession. And he believes it so wholeheartedly that he gives a piece of land to Joseph for Ephraim and Manasseh. Imagine that. Okay, can you think about the ramifications of that for a moment? Jacob knows, based on the prophecy of God, that they won't even get to have that land for 430 years. Anything can happen during that time, but he gives it to them now. That's how confident he is in God's promise that they will return and that the land will be theirs. Do you see that? And the Hebrew word that's translated mountain slope there in verse 22, you know what it sounds like? You know what it sounds like in Hebrew? It sounds like Shechem. And wouldn't you know it, that's the very piece of land that becomes the territory of Ephraim after the conquest of the promised land nearly 500 years later. And Jacob had purchased a piece of land there at Shechem. We're not really sure what conquest he was referring to here in verse 22, but perhaps it was the conquest of Simeon and Levi over the men of Shechem. But all the way into the New Testament, into John chapter 4, and the woman at the well, John writes these words, so he came to a town, this is Jesus, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. It happened. Almost 500 years later, it happened. And so the land pledge was given in recognition of the covenant. Okay, you are not allowed to quit on me here as we conclude, all right? Because if you do, if you quit on me now, you're going to miss something big, really big. Because there's a vital New Testament passage to our understanding of the significance of Genesis 48, and it's found in Hebrews 11, and I want you to go there with me, please. Hebrews 11. Now, Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith, that's a play on words of the Hall of Fame, right? And Hebrews 11 details the great faith of the Old Testament saints, which is just like saying Old Testament Christians. And for some of them, the writer of Hebrews picks one major act of faith in their lives and holds it out for us as an example of great faith. And so you have Abel offering a better sacrifice. That was Abel's act of faith for which he was commended. Of course, you have Enoch there in Hebrews 11, of whom it is said that he pleased God. And as we go down the list, we arrive at the character in our story today, Jacob. And so would you look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. This is what it says. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, of all the many events in the life of Jacob that God could have chosen, he chose this one. God chose this one to be recorded in Hebrews 11. He chose Genesis 48 as the major moment of faith for Jacob for which he was commended. And you say, why? Why was that such a great act of faith for us to follow? Do you know why? Because of the covenant. That's the context of Genesis 48. Jacob begins by retelling the moment at Bethel in which God made the covenant to him. And then Jacob adopts his grandsons, making them tribes of Israel. Then he crisscrosses his hands, giving Ephraim the first place in the blessing in acknowledgement of the very same circumstances in which God gave him his own blessing the older shall serve the younger. And then finally, Jacob promised them a parcel of land which can only be pledged by a man with a deep conviction that the promise of God is true and it's going to happen after 430 years. And so Jacob displayed a great faith that day. He might not get to realize the promises in this life, but in chapter 48, Jacob declared plainly that he was a stranger and pilgrim on this earth, and as he sought for an eternal city whose builder and maker was God. So then there's really two truths in this passage that stand out. Two things we learn: faith and grace. Faith and grace. It is the seminal Hebrews 11 act of Jacob that not only acknowledges God's sovereign choice, which is not based on works but on grace, but that displays the measure of faith that we ought to have in the unseen and unrealized promises. We have been adopted as direct sons and daughters, and our Redeemer will keep us from all evil. We look for the same eternal city as Jacob did, and we trust that God will keep his new covenant to us. And so I leave you with this. Don't ever lose a sense of gratitude over the amazing grace of God that saved our wretched souls. Don't ever lose your gratitude. Be ever thankful for it. The spirit of gratitude will cause you to obey your God. And keep your faith firmly planted in your chief shepherd, your coming Redeemer. May the faith that Jacob displayed in his geriatric adoption of Joseph's generations be the motivation in your life to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and cause you to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your choice, your grace. We were running in the wrong direction. We were running, as a song says, our hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. You looked upon our helpless state and led us to the cross. We were running out of time. Glory to your name. You saved us by your grace. We see that grace displayed in the crisscrossing of Jacob's arms over the younger head of Ephraim, the one that no one would have expected would be the one who would receive the birthright. Oh God, it's not of us. So let us run with patience. Let us display our faith, our conviction for the things that are not seen. Let us be obedient children of God, declaring by our obedience and through our obedience that we are looking for an eternal city whose builder and maker is God, that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Would we walk by faith? And we thank you for Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the perfect example to whom we look, the God-man who is obedient to death. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.